Thank you. Thank you so much. Excellent. Open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. I made up my mind that I ain't getting emotional today. And Brother Ray's introduction, I'm going, oh man, stop. Then Brother Paul getting up, and I've known Brother Paul for years and been at his church in Rhode Island many, many times. And let me say this, it's real easy. I talked yesterday about the cultural Christianity that's just so watered down, so common. And I'll say again, I thank God for the prominence of the name of Jesus Christ. You know, under the best presidents in my lifetime, President Reagan, the President Bushes, whatever you think about them, even under them, you didn't say the name of Jesus behind the platform. Now, you can't do anything at the White House without them talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I praise God for that, I do. But at the same time, the cultural Christianity is very shallow. And you look at, as I said yesterday, what brought us from the New Testament church in the book of Acts to where we are today, what brought the gospel through, all that we've come through, has been local churches winning souls. And if this gets swallowed up by a cultural Christianity that has a Bible in one hand and a bottle of Jack Daniels in the other, we're done. And man, to see all of you, just encourages me. You stay true to the Lord, we're going to be fine. We're going to be fine. Hang in there. I want to say thank you to the college and all the staff. It's been so much fun just being together, reminiscing, telling stories, and just remembering. It's a wonderful thing, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. I love the Dr. Evans suite where we're staying on campus. It's you couldn't have a better hotel room anywhere. It's just absolutely wonderful. And so, and thank you to each one of you as I pass you in the hallway, and you're so friendly, you say hello, and you make me feel, make us feel right at home. It's a great thing. And thank you, Anna Marie, for being here this morning. Anna Marie was my bus captain when I was in college. And she's awesome. So glad that she's here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Same thing goes with my voice as yesterday. As much as I say I'm going to scale back, I find myself getting, I got to be on the radio with Pastor this morning, and I'm getting all riled up, and I'm going into a coughing fit, and I have to pull back, and so I'll try to keep it under control here, but I appreciate your patience. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, follow along as I read verses 1 through 6. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Why don't you listen carefully? Every person is crippled by feelings of insufficiency. I don't fit in. I'm not talented enough. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not good looking. I don't have a good personality. Some of us carry these things through life. Some people who never deal with them carry them through their entire lives. I've dealt with people as a pastor in their 50s, 60s, 70s. They've carried these tags with them their whole lives and they've never let go of them. But your desire, whether as a pastor or a youth pastor or a Christian school teacher, you're going to be in the business of influencing people for Christ. You cannot afford to go through life always thinking, I don't fit in. You will not impact people for Christ as long as you let your life be defined by, I'm not good enough. Some of you are gripped by this right now. Others of you, you don't think like this, but it's going to hit you sometime in the future. I'm not enough. I'm not up to the task. I don't know if this is true. I don't get into all the generation definitions, you know. I believe we're all individuals. But anyway, they tell me I'm Gen X, even though all our teenagers call me a boomer, but I'm not. I'm Gen X. And then there's the millennials. And then according to what they tell me, I guess you're Gen Z. And they tell me that my generation is more likely to have issues with their identity, and you apparently are a little more likely to be bold. Like, no, I got everything under control. I don't know if that's true or not. But my appeal to you is not
as a generation.
My appeal to you is as an individual. Look at your heart. And what are you carrying around with you? I've got this habit I will never overcome. I've got something in my past I'll never get away from. I've got a personality glitch. Nobody likes me. What is it? Can you identify it? Can you be honest with yourself to identify it? They call these feelings of insufficiency being insecure. Now, insecurity, and this is not a psychology class. We're getting to a Bible truth in a second here. But insecurity makes some people shy, timid, introverted, inferior, and intimidated. But strangely enough, insecurity makes other people bold, arrogant, obnoxious. Why? Because they're trying to hide the fact that they're not good enough. They're covering up. The fact is, you have insecurities that you don't even know you have. If you're 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, I don't mean to insult you, but you haven't even figured yourself out yet. People will tell you that if you're insecure, what you need is more self-confidence. But that's not true. You understand? Self-confidence is pride. And pride is always a sin. Look at verse 5, the first part. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Paul wasn't even willing to be self-confident. It's true that confidence is the cure for insecurity, but not self-confidence. So, if I'm not supposed to find my security by being confident in myself, where am I supposed to find it? And that would be in the second part of verse 5. Our sufficiency is of God. Now, I said I wasn't going to get emotional. That statement has so much power in it, it makes me want to stop and weep right there. This is not a... sometimes we read the scriptures like it's some nice poetry. Like, you know, Our sufficiency is of God.
No. Paul is stating a core truth of your identity in Christ. What makes you good enough is all God. Your competence. Now, I've been talking confidence. That's a different word. Now I'm talking competent. Competent means up to the task. Your competence is of God. What gives you the... How many of you teach a Sunday school class? Raise your hand. Your competence to impact those people is of God. You may have a nice personality, and that's a good tool, but that's not what makes you capable of impacting. How many of you are bus workers? Raise your hand. What makes you competent? I remember, and I know this is not a bus rally, but I like to try to turn everything into a little bit of a bus rally. But anyway, I remember getting on the bus as a freshman. My bus captain sitting right back there, Brother John. He was my bus captain as a freshman. And I looked around at the other freshmen and the upperclassmen, all of them. And I said, man, I can't do what they do. They got personalities. These guys are, you know, I looked at some of them, not all of them, but some of them, and go, these guys, they have cool, you know. I've never had cool. I've never been able to figure out cool. These guys have cool. They had voices. I want to talk to you guys in church ed about this. Whatever voice you've got, you're not stuck with it. You can work on your voice. I'm the guy when I was a freshman that I could stand in front of the bus in a full bus of people and you couldn't hear me past the third row. Okay, guys, you know. And when I came to college, I thought I was stuck with that. And what I learned was you can build your voice just like you build muscle. You work at it. And I remember being on the bus thinking, and looking at all the bus captains of our division, thinking, well, I'll never be one of those. Those slots are all filled and those guys are just out of my league. But by God's grace, I learned back there behind the trees, as I was telling you yesterday, up there in the prayer room in our dorm floor. Hey, by the way, use these places. Find these spots. Use them. I learned my sufficiency is of God. I can do those things if He enables me. I'm not stuck with the dork that I am. He's my partner. He's my empowerer. Our ability is of God. Our worthiness. And here, let me make up a word here. Our enoughness is of God. Whatever you're called upon to do, even your off-campus job, you're going to find out on your off-campus job, those of you that have one, you're going to excel at your job just by showing up every day and doing what the boss tells you to do. You're going to excel just by doing that, because that's always been a rare quality, and these days, it's even more of a rare quality. Show up on time, follow the boss's instructions, and you're going to start to advance into positions where you think, I can't do this. But if you're where God puts you, your enoughness is of God. You're insecure when you don't feel qualified, you don't feel adequate, you don't feel fit or able or competent or worthy. But no believer needs to be insecure. No believer needs to lack confidence, because the believer's competence, the believer's ability, the believer's worthiness comes from God. And if you forget everything else I say in the next few minutes, I hope you will at least underline or highlight or remember. Verse number 5. Our sufficiency is of God. A lot of things people use to try to cover up their insecurities. Bravado. Macho. Witchiness. Cattiness. One-upping. And these are all things you're going to face. By the way, these are all things you're going to encounter in other people throughout the ministry when you're dealing with lost people. You've got to be able to see through it. They're doing this because they're insecure. And you don't point it out to them, you're just doing that because you're insecure. No, but you understand how to overcome it. You overcome it by making sure you understand every moment of every day, your ability, your sufficiency, your competence is of God. You're going to deal with it with new believers. And by the way, maybe worst of all, maybe even worse than lost people, you're going to deal with it with carnal Christians. Christians who walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. Find their sufficiency in the ability of the flesh. And the reason they can be worse than lost people is you can win a lost person. But man, carnal Christians, sometimes they get stuck in that position for life. And then they become a deacon, and then they're your worst nightmare. I'm saying you better learn to recognize it, and you better learn how to overcome it by making God your sufficiency. I don't want to cover up my insecurities. See, we're talking about you doing business, you and God, and insisting, I'm not going to cover up my insecurities. I'm going to let God show me how to overcome them by finding my security in Him. When you know that in God you are everything you need to be, you have everything you need to have, you can do everything you need to do, that makes you confident and secure. But now you don't just flip a switch and decide that. That's something you've got to let Him teach you, you and Him. There is so much that you will learn in the classroom and in the service of the Lord here. But there's so much that you will only learn alone with the Lord. You have to find the places to get alone with the Lord. Say, well, there's just, you know, everything's always been. I guarantee you, first of all, if you look for a place, you'll find one, guarantee you that. And number two, you go to a staff member and say, you know, be honest, I need time alone with God. I just can't find it. They'll find it for you. Because not a lot of people asking that question. And you get with God and you say, God, I don't even know what I'm doing. And to be honest, Lord, the prospect of having influence for you scares me to death because I'm not up to the task. But if you'll show me, if you'll teach me, finding your confidence and security in God will cure you of comparison. Comparison is one of the great cripplers of God's work. God's called you to do a task, as we've talked about yesterday. And when you start worrying about the results in your field compared to what this guy's doing over here, and it doesn't measure up. Well, there's so many things that you can't see. Just do what God called you to do. And the Bible says they comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Finding your sufficiency in God will cure you of comparison. It'll cure you of being competitive. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with being competitive on the football field, on the baseball diamond, the basketball court. That's all fine. But there's a level of comparativeness that is absolutely unhealthy and ungodly, where you always got to crush everybody at everything, not just in sports, but in life. You live to make other people look stupid. That's wrong. It's ungodly. Finding your sufficiency in God will cure you of that. It'll also cure you of covetousness. A lot of folks get off track in their lives and in serving the Lord because there's something, and they think it's kind of a spiritual thing, whatever it is, that they've just got to have. Man, I'm not trying to indict anybody. I'm for everybody succeeding and being blessed in every way they can. But I'm just telling you this will happen to you as you go in the ministry and you're struggling and you go on Facebook and you see somebody you went to college with. And don't forget, we always post just the good stuff, don't we? And you look on Facebook and you go, man, look at that car they're driving. This piece of junk I'm driving. I would never put my car on my Facebook page. Look at that house they're living in. And you start coveting. God, am I not in your will? How come I don't have all that stuff? When your sufficiency is of God, it'll cure you of all that when you realize Christ is all I need. And by the way, when you realize Christ is all you need, he'll start blessing you with stuff that you stopped coveting a long time ago. Finding your security in God will give you confidence to do what he calls you to do. You ever wondered, how in the world did a probably 17-year-old David have the confidence to go before the king of the nation and say, I'll kill that guy. I'll kill that giant. I mean, really think your way through that story. Where did he get that confidence? Well, all you got to do is read 1 Samuel 17 and see. He says again and again and again, the Lord's going to do this. David knew his sufficiency was of God. So now you're asking, yeah, but I'm saved. How come I still feel so insecure? How come I still feel so unqualified? Let me answer that question with a few questions for you. And this is not an outline. These are things I hope you'll search your soul with. First question, how much effort do you put every day into knowing who God is? Where is that on your priority list? Oh, I read my Bible. I pray every day. That wasn't the question. How much effort do you put into knowing who God is? Listen to Daniel 11:32. This is a verse that's worth you checking out later. In the middle of one of the most difficult to understand chapters in the entire Bible is this statement, Daniel 11:32. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. You see a progression there? Number one, know God. Number two, be strong. Number three, do exploits. You know God first, and it changes what you are. Be strong. And that enables you to do things you never thought you could do. But it begins with knowing God. So, how much effort do you put into knowing God? Into knowing who he is every day. I said this sometime yesterday, I think it was last night. But, so I grew up a church kid, and I was always pretty serious about the Lord. I mean, as serious as a kid can be. The older I got, the more serious I got. When I was 16, I'm going to a little Christian school, and I'm saved. Called to preach. Already know at 16, I'm coming to Hiles Anderson. I was pretty focused for a 16-year-old. I went to a Christian school convention in Denton, Texas, North Texas State University. If you have any connection to ACE schools, it was the ACE National Convention, 1983. And I heard a preacher preach that. Now, there's 5,000-6,000 students from all over the world, mostly America, but all over the world, competing And then there's a preaching service every night. So it was Monday night. The preaching service was inside the football stadium. And I mean, we were way up there. We were assigned our seats according to state. You know, New York always gets mistreated. So we're way up there. You know how, oh, you don't have that perspective. Anyway, we were way up there. The preacher's way down there. He's like this big. And he preached a sermon that day from Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And he preached a sermon on knowing God. He said this in the sermon. He said, you know, some of you Christian kids, now, you got to go back to the 80s with me, all right? He said, Superman is more real to you than Jesus Christ is. You'd be more shocked to find out there's no such thing as Superman as to find out that to think that Jesus isn't real. Now, you know, back then, all we had was a TV show called Superman. It wasn't even a movie yet, I don't think. And okay. But then he really hit me hard. This one hit me right between the eyes. He said, to some of you, Bugs Bunny is more real to you than Jesus is. Now, Bugs Bunny was my guy. He's still my guy. And I try to show my grandkids Bugs Bunny, and you know, my kids are all like, no, Paw Patrol. Like, what is that? Lord, I'm sorry for quenching the spirit here in chapel. That was a mistake. But the preacher said, he said to some of you, Bugs Bunny is more real to you than Jesus. And it just, I don't know, it illustrated to me, I love God, I believe God, I'm giving my life to serve him. But that man's talking about him like he's really real to him. And he impressed us to know God. I'd never thought about that before. And I'm sitting in my seat going, I can't see him. I can't hear him. I can't touch him. How can I know him any better than I do? But then I said, if Paul knew him, and that preacher says he knows him, then there's nothing else I want in life more. In fact, there's nothing but, honestly, there's nothing but knowing God. So when the invitation started, even though I was way up high in the seats, I was the first one down at the altar. And I remember clearly kneeling at the altar, looking up at the preacher to see what he looked like up close, and then bowing my head and saying, God, and I felt like Solomon, as if God had asked me, ask what I shall do for thee. I said, Lord, if there's one thing I want out of life and nothing else, I want to know you. Now, I don't know him like I want to. This is 40 years later, but I can tell you this. I know him a whole lot better than I did when I was 16 years old. He's real to me. And I'd like to think there's nothing I wouldn't do for him, because he's so real in my life. But it's not just a one-time choice at an altar. It's a lifestyle that you have to invest in. So I ask you again, how much effort do you put every day? Before you say, well, I'm saved, how come I still feel so insecure? Before you settle on that, how much effort do you put every day into knowing who God is? Second question, how much effort do you put every day into personally connecting with God? And again, this is more than I read my Bible, I pray. From your heart, connecting with God. And I don't think there's any other way to do that but to be still and know that he's God. In the stillness. Mark 1:35. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. What your time at Hiles Anderson College is to you, 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now, when you look back, will be defined by whether or not you decide to keep God in the middle of your time in college. The focus. All the other things are wonderful. God must be the focus. You've got to connect with him. You've got to go alone. and be silent before Him. Lift up your heart to the Lord. Get to know Him. I'm saved. How come I still feel so insecure? Well, how much effort do you put every day into knowing who God is? How much effort do you put every day into personally connecting with God? Lastly, how regularly do you put your efforts into God's hands? Proverbs 16:3. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. That's a promise. Commit thy works unto the Lord. Some would say, well, that's a principle. Okay, that's a principle. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. God says, give it to me, I'll walk you through it. And you will know that your sufficiency is of God when you give it to Him and let Him walk you through it. You have a problem you can't solve, a roommate problem, a staff member problem. Hey, they're real, they happen. A staff member problem, an off-campus job problem, a car problem, a ministry. How often, how regularly do you give them to God? All right, Lord, you've got my solution. Show me the way. When that becomes your way of life, you are going to learn very powerfully your sufficiency comes from God. I can handle this because God walks me through stuff. God shows me the way. God gives me the solutions. In 1812, a husband and wife slave couple named Philip and Tina Jasper, slaves in Virginia. Tina was expecting, get this, their 24th child. Yeah. Two months away from the baby's due date, Philip died unexpectedly. Baby was born, it was a boy. For some reason, with all those children, they had never named one after the dad. And so Tina's friends were encouraging her, hey, name the baby Philip after. But she felt a strong compulsion, that the word, compelling, to name him after the Apostle John, because she wanted God to make him a preacher. And so she named her son John. She raised him to fear the Lord, and he grew up as a slave. When John was 22, he met a young lady who was 18. She was a slave on another plantation, and somehow they met, and they instantly fell in love, and they decided to get married on the spot. In the middle of the ceremony, they were caught, and their owners accused them of trying to escape. So they pulled them, they sent the wife, they sold them to a plantation down Louisiana. And then they sold John to a tobacco factory. Well, this made John bitter at God. How could you let this happen? I would think anybody who grew up in slavery would just automatically be bitter at God. But he was doing okay until that happened, and he just got bitter at God. He's working 16-hour days, 7 days a week in the tobacco factory in Richmond, Virginia. Just so angry, so bitter. And then one day as he's working, he came under conviction of sin. He was under conviction for about 6 weeks. One day as he's working on the floor of the tobacco factory, he cried out for mercy. And he knew that he had been saved. He started shouting and dancing on the floor of the tobacco factory. He started going around telling people, I just got saved, I just got saved. And the whole factory floor erupted in celebration. Well, that caused the supervisor to come out. What's going on here, y'all? Get back to work. That was dumb. But right behind the supervisor came the owner of the tobacco factory. He said, what's happening here? And the supervisor said, John Jasper got this all fired up. The owner said, I want to see him in my office. So he takes John Jasper into his office. What's happening out there? He said, sir, I just got saved. And as the owner of the tobacco factory stood up, he reached out his hand. He said, John, you're my brother in Christ now. John Jasper said that's the first time a white man had ever shaken his hand. He said, you know what? Take the rest of the day off. And he, what a compassionate slave owner, right? But anyway, take the rest of the day off. So he did. And he went out and celebrated. A couple weeks later, he got baptized in a church in Richmond. And that same day, he surrendered to preach. And he started, that same church licensed him to preach. He started preaching. Now, there was still another 20 years of slavery to go. We're only about halfway through the 1840s at that point. So he's still working 16-hour days, but he's preaching. But he was a dynamic preacher. He couldn't read or write. And a preacher came to him and said, you know, if you'd learn to read or write, you could study the Bible a whole lot better and be a better preacher. So he learned to read and write in about 6 months. He's drawing crowds of white people and slaves. Finally, the war ends. And in 1865, he gets his freedom. And 2 years later, he starts a church, the Sixth Mount Zion Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. They start with 9 former slaves in a former Confederate horse stall. They start with 9 people. Within a couple years, they're drawing 2,000 people, white people and black people. Just phenomenal. John Jasper went on to have a ministry so powerful, they built a beautiful building, went on to have a ministry so powerful that when he died in 1901, the New York Times, the paper of record, published his obituary. But the story doesn't end there. 50 years later, under President Eisenhower, America began the interstate system. Interstate highways were being built. And the interstate going down the East Coast is Interstate 95. It goes through all the major cities. And as they brought 95 down through Richmond, they said that Baptist church, Sixth Mount Zion Baptist Church building is going to have to come down. 50 years after John Jasper died. And the people of Richmond, Virginia, got together and said, you're not going to do that. That man had such a legacy in our city. You're not going to tear down his church building. And they stood together. And if you go on Google Maps and look at Richmond, Virginia, and you zero in, you will see Interstate 95 goes straight, and then there's a little stretch where it goes beep, just like that. Multi-million dollar project, they altered it because of the ministry of an ex-slave. Let me ask you, can you imagine if a prophet had stood up in about 1850 and said, I declare to you in the name of the Lord on this spot, a former slave in the capital of the Confederacy, a former slave will build a church that will alter the government's multi-million dollar plans 100 years from now. They'd been laughed to scorn, wouldn't they? But that's exactly what happened. Where did that man, what made him think that he was good enough to excel and conquer in a world of slave owners? That man figured out by God's grace, my sufficiencies of God. You don't define who I am. God defines who I am. And there's nothing you cannot conquer for the Lord, no matter what your handicaps, no matter what your fears, no matter what your insecurities. There's no place he can't take you. There's nothing he can't do. There's no city you can't take for him. There's no country you couldn't take for him. There's no individual soul that you couldn't take for him. If you ever learn that your sufficiency is of God. Father, teach us, please. I pray not for this group of people, but for every individual sitting here who looks at the future and says, I'm not sure I'm up to it. And I pray that you would teach them as they get along with you, that his or her sufficiency is of you.